Good morning. Good to be with you and be able to share God's Word. It's also a treat to see your brother Smith and his wife Emma. We have not seen them for years. In fact, we go back, I guess, to the early 70s, don't we? When we were just a young married couple and you had hair, I think. Something like that. But we really enjoyed our brother over the years and his ministry, and it's just a pleasure to be with him again and to see him. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. And then we'll turn to a verse in the New Testament in Matthew. A familiar portion indeed. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I will behold thy face. I will behold thy face in righteousness. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18 and 10. Our Lord is speaking here. And he says in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. To behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Today we'd like to take up the subject of looking into the face of deity. Looking into the face of deity. I was particularly thrilled when our Lord's Supper opened up and the first hymn that was sung and the first verse went like this. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But better far thy face to see. Better far thy face to see. And in thy presence rest. Looking into the face of deity. The Lord speaks of His face. The Lord speaks of His Father's face. And you know, every one of us sitting here in this room today, in one form or another, in one setting or another, and in one particular time or another, are going to stare into the face of deity. You're going to look at deity. You're going to see the face of God. You're going to see the face of Jesus Christ. This morning we want to take up the face of Christ, and this evening we want to take up the face of God. And we want to just spend some time in God's Word looking at this subject of looking into the face of deity. You know, our face is really something very special. It's really the definition of human existence. We normally don't go up to one another, and it's good to see you. I recognized your elbow, and I knew it was you. No, we focus on our face, don't we? Our face really defines us. This morning, as we opened up your Sunday paper, there was a full-page photograph of Osama bin Laden. And I was captured by his face. I don't know if you've looked at his face. It doesn't look like a killer. It doesn't look like one who is masterminded all the terrorism of the 90s that we've looked at, including the last week or two. His face looks rather gentle, rather caring. His face is very deceiving. And that's the point that I'm making here, and that is that many times what we see on the external in terms of our face is not really a reflection of our heart. And yet sometimes it is. As you saw the face of determination, you saw the face of grief, you saw the face of a nation that was hurting, and you could read it across the countenance, couldn't you? Our face not only displays who we are, gives definition, but it also reveals our emotions. It reveals our inner person. And it certainly demands our attention, don't we? In almost every room of the house, there's a mirror. Some of us use that mirror more than others. I used to use it a good bit, but I don't use it too much anymore. And it's a real pleasure to skip that portion of life. We are taken up many times, aren't we, with our faith. Some of us spend more time on it than others. But it's an important part of our life. Looking into the face of deity. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, back a page or two, and we find one of the first expressions of the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first time we see His face in the New Testament, when it speaks of His face, it's found here in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. It's the transfiguration. And they ascended up to the mountain, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of the disciples. And in verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun. Here's the S-O-N, capital S-O-N, but it said His face did shine as the sun, S-U-N. And His raiment was as white as the light. This is a metaphor that's often found in Scripture with regard to the Lord. So many times there are many references to our Lord as the sun, S-U-N. And I was thinking about that. You know, He is the center of everything, isn't He? He should be the center of everything. He should be the center of the universe of our assembly, the universe of our life, the universe of our family. Everything should revolve around Him. We ought to get our strength from Him. We ought to get our warmth from Him. We ought to get all of our energy from Him. And all of our worship in return should go back to the center, the Son, the One who holds this whole universe together, the One who keeps the very atoms in perfect synchronization, the One who is the author and creator of everything that we see about us. It is certainly a biblical symbol. I wonder if we might want to just trace it just a little bit. Look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 11, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Boy, what a precious promise. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. "But unto you that fear My name shall," capital S-U-N, "the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." The Son of Righteousness. That's prophetically speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then just over to Revelation chapter 1. From one end of the book to the other, He's the Son. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, the vision of John's vision of the Lord. And we see in verse 16, "And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun, shining in His strength." Oh, the face of our Lord. We don't know what His face actually looked like. But we have a few descriptions here. And the Bible says that His face, His countenance, His glory, the closest that we can compare it to, the radiance of the sun. The radiance of the sun. That was the best metaphor, the best illustration that God could use to give us a thought, to give us a human thought, to capture what the face of His Son looked like. And you know, His face is going to have an eternal function for us in glory. There in Revelation, turn to chapter 21 and verse 23. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. And it says, speaking of the heavenly city, the place of our eternal abode, and the city hath no need of the sun, small S-U-N, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light thereof. He is going to be our source of light throughout all eternity. There'll be no brownouts or blackouts in heaven. We won't need any other source of energy. The Lord Jesus Christ is all we'll ever need. And His countenance, His face, is going to give us an eternal light of glory forever and ever and ever in eternity. His face did shine as the sun. But let's consider another element about the face of our Lord. It's found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. We read something else with regard to His face. He's preparing to go to Jerusalem. And it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And you notice as you read on, they approached a village of Samaria, and they saw that His face was as it would, that it would go to Jerusalem, and they rejected Him. They did not accept Him. His face was set on Jerusalem. This morning in the paper, again, my thoughts were captured as I saw this huge map, a half-page map that showed all of the troubled lands of Asia and Europe, and a little definition of all the countries, and their capital, and where their military installations were, and different strategic things about all these countries. And right in the center of that map, hardly big enough to have the little dot that represented the location of this city that the Lord set His face upon, Jerusalem, we find the little country of Israel. The Lord set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem because He was going to die there. He was going to give His life there. He was going to suffer for us on Calvary's cross there. And ever since He set His face on Jerusalem, the world has had their face on Jerusalem. Think not that the events of this last week are unrelated to Jerusalem. That's the bottom line. That's behind everything that we see. That's behind all of the world events today. That's behind what is leading up to be a worldwide struggle over a very small piece of real estate and over a city where God sent His Son, and His Son set His face as a flint to go. I was listening this week to some discussions about the Arab countries and how that they were forming an alliance. They have gotten together, and there's this common bond now that didn't exist before. There's this commonality that exists between the Arab states and the United States, and that is that we are opposed to terrorism, that we are at war with terrorism, and that we want to fight it. And this common bond is bringing together United States and allies with countries that we never thought we would ever be allied to in the past. And they're speaking of formalizing that alliance, making it a very formal arrangement. But there's one exception. There's one condition that has already been stated, that every one of the members that agree to this alliance, that form this pact, will have to agree to. Israel has to be omitted. Israel cannot be a member of this alliance. And what this alliance is doing is setting the stage for the day when all the nations of the earth will be opposed to a little tiny country that God has set his face upon. It's a country that is going to shape the headlines of the world to come. You know, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, he set his face to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back away. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that would pluck off the hair. I have hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The Lord speaking here in terms of messianic prophecy, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was really the purpose in his coming. As you turn back to Luke chapter 9, we see that in the context of what we read, that's really what it was all about. Why did he set his face to go to Jerusalem? What was so special about Jerusalem? What was the purpose of his coming? We read that in verses 54 through 56 of that passage, Luke chapter 9, 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that they had been rejected as they approached the Samaritan village, they said, Lord, wilt that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit are you of. For the Son of Man is come to not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You'll see, that little piece of real estate, that little dot on the map, is the place where the Lamb of God would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Oh, Jerusalem is a special place. And outside of Jerusalem, there is a little hill. That little hill called Calvary, and outside that hill called Calvary, that place of a skull, there stood a cross. And the world has never been the same. And I hope today that you have never been the same. I hope today that each one of you have come to the foot of that cross. You've had your burden, the burden of sin that we're born with, the condemnation under which every one of us enter the world as sinners condemned to die. I trust that those burdens have been loosed and they've rolled down the hill of Calvary. And you've stood from your knees and you've claimed him as your Savior and your Lord. You've looked into his face and you've said, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Have you been there? Have you been to that little hill outside of Jerusalem? Have you bowed the knee at the foot of the cross? Oh, I trust you have. It'll change your life. It'll change your eternal destiny. And it'll make the difference in where and when and how you look at deity. As I said before, every one of you this morning are going to look into the face of deity. I guarantee it. You will be there. You will stand before the face of God. The only question left to be answered, will you be looking at him as your Savior and Lord, the Lamb freshly slain, or you'll be looking at him as the eternal judge of this world who will judge in righteousness and judge you in your sins and pay a just reward for your sinful deeds. That's the choice. Where will you face deity? But one more reference with regard to the face of our Lord in particular, and that's in Matthew chapter 26. We had some allusion to it this morning in our remembrance feast, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, And he said unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful, very heavy. And then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He fell on his face. Now, that is the position of humanity before holiness. Let me say that again. When one falls on his face, throughout Scripture, we find that is the position that one takes of humanity when humanity comes face to face with holiness. You find it all through the Word of God. When human beings come face to face with God, what's the first thing they do? They fall flat on their face. They come before God in their holiness, and they fall to His feet. Whether it is Jacob in Genesis or it is John in Revelation, it's continually, consistently the position of humanity in the presence of holiness. And now we find our Lord Jesus Christ in a position of your humanity, in the place and room instead of you, the one who has taken upon himself the humanness of our own self, God manifest in flesh, the God-man. The Son of Man, the title that He claimed for Himself more than any other title in all of Scripture. I am the Son of Man. And as the God-man in the holiness before the Father, He falls on His face and He pleads with His Father as He anticipates taking your place, dying in your room in sin. Not only do we see His face as one that falls before holiness, but we see Him called the man of sorrows, a man that is overwhelmed with sorrows. This is the plight of humanity under sin, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 53, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, is it not, our faces from Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Truly, He was acquainted with grief, a grief that was far beyond anything that you and I will experience. And as He was in this position that humanity takes before holiness, and as He was under the plight of what humanness is under the load of sin, we see the pressure of God as He not only realized that He was going to suffer for our sin, but a phrase that will never fathom the depths of, and that is where it says, He was made sin for us. He was made sin for us. And I believe that concept and that concept alone is what caused the very blood of our Lord to ooze through the pores of His skin. As He considered still God in human flesh, what it was going to be like, and the pressure of that experience caused Him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We could see in these three things that we've looked at, certainly His pre-incarnate glory. His face did shine as the sun. We had a view of Him in terms of what He was like in an eternity past, in the glories of heaven with God the Father. In the ages past, He was the Son of righteousness. And certainly the transformation gave us a glimpse of that. And yet, as we consider the fact that His face was set as a flint to go to the Jerusalem, there we see something of His prophetic glory as He came and fulfilled all that the prophets had spoken about Him. Oh, the glory of His fulfilled prophetic ministry. But here we see something of His redemptive glory. Here we see something of the glory as He turns to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 1. He says, The hour is now come. Glorify thy Son with the glory which you have prepared. What glory was he speaking of? What was he speaking of? The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and I will glorify you in return. Speaking of the same thing that he anticipated when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The glory of being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The glory of being one that totally, fully satisfied the will of the Father, even though it meant laying his life down and putting his life into the hands of sinful, cruel men. And the one who was so obedient that he was willing to take that phrase and realize it and accept it for whatever it means in eternity, maybe someday we'll understand it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was his redemptive glory. There are some beautiful hymns that sometimes we sing, and there's one of the oldest hymns that we know to be in existence today. It's in our hymn book. It was written sometime within the 12th century by a man by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. And he starts off by saying this, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does thy visage languish when once as bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Assist me with thy grace. What language I shall borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, may me never, never outlive my love to thee. Almost 900 years ago, a monk put those words down on paper. We can thank him for it, can we? I want to take just a deeper view of the Lord in our time remaining, in the suffering face of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go to a level deeper. There are three views of the suffering face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call them the three synoptic views because we get these views from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67. In the midst of the false religious trial of our Lord by the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the religious leaders, we read in the context of that setting, in verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. We see in this setting, Matthew records for us that they spit in his face. The Gentiles did the same. As you look over in chapter 27 and verse 30, we see that the Roman soldiers, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Both Jew and Gentile alike, representing all of humanity, the whole world, representatively spit in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This face that is the Son of Righteousness, this face that is the countenance of the glory of God, this face that was set as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of mankind, this same face was spit in by men. You know, spitting in someone's face has got to be the most detestable, the most lowest, the most inhumane thing that you can do to another human being. And there we see our Lord Jesus Christ accepting this kind of treatment. Again, we already read in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 that he would bear the spittle It was prophesied, and it was fulfilled. And you know, I can't help but think, as our Lord Jesus Christ was there in the midst of that religious trial, and He was bearing the spittle of mankind, and then later the Roman soldiers, a whole band of Roman soldiers were spitting on Him as well, and He was there, you might say, draped in the spittle of mankind. What was His thought? You know, three times the Lord spit. And I often wondered, when He bore the spittle and received the spittle of mankind, if He ever thought, you remember when I spit for you? You remember that Galilean? That Galilean that was there in Mark chapter 7, that he was dumb and he was deaf, and I spit and touched his tongue and I healed him. And then in Mark chapter 8, that blind man of Bethesda that I spit in his eyes, and you remember he saw. And then you remember that blind man of Jerusalem in John chapter 9 that didn't have any eyes, and I spit into the clay, and I personally believe I created new eyes and put those into his socket. Is this how you treat me? Is this how you accept the Messiah? They spit in His face. But Mark gives a different view. This same passage, this same scenario, the same event. What does Mark tell us about it? Well, Mark chapter 14 and verse 63. Mark chapter 14 and 63. We have Mark's view. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need have we of further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face. Matthew records they spit in his face. Mark records they covered his face. And to buffet him. And to say, "Prophesy." Which one of your servants struck you this time? Look at what's really happening here. They blindfolded him. They blindfolded him and they played a game that maybe you and I would play, like pin the tail on the donkey at a birthday party. They were having fun with him. And they were standing before the Creator God, the God manifest in flesh. They were standing before deity. And they had the audacity to blast, to blindfold him. And then to hit him and to say, "If you're really the Christ, tell us who hit you." Oh, he could have told them who hit him. He could have told them everything about him. He could have said, "The one who just hit me was born on this day. His mother is this. He did this every day of his life. I can give you his whole history." But he just stood there and he accepted it. They covered his face. And you know, as they thought that they had him in darkness, I can't help but think that that darkness of the blindfold had nothing to compare with the darkness of Calvary that he was going to experience just a few hours later. As the Son, as it were, honored what the Father was doing to the S-O-N, His Son, and the Son refused to shine for three dark hours. But you know, that darkness in no way is going to compare to the darkness of eternity. For someone that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, for someone who thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ is someone that you can play games with, someone that you can fool around with, something that you can cover up and reject and abuse, you'll find yourself in a place that's called outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that term outer darkness, I believe, describes the darkness that's not known within this world. It's a darkness that can't be known within this world. It's a darkness of the outer world, the world of eternity, a world separated from God. They covered his face. They spit in his face. But what is Luke record for us in Luke chapter 22, the same passage, the same incident. We see Luke records something else. Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. Luke says, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. They spit in his face. They covered his face. They struck him on his face. Oh, the ridicule that our Lord experienced. It reminds me of an herb that's associated very closely with the Lord. It's an herb called myrrh. Three times we find reference to myrrh in the New Testament. And each one of the three times it's in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once it is at his birth, he was given myrrh. Once it was at his death, as he was given the narcotic myrrh on the cross. And once it is at his burial, when he was wrapped in myrrh within the tomb. But you know, this thing of myrrh is a very special herb. When it's ground to powder and it's used and tasted, it's the most bitter taste. It's a bitter, bitter taste. But if you take this herb and you crush it, from the crushing, from the bruising, from the destruction of this herb comes a fragrance that is so beautiful. We've seen the face of the Lord spit upon. We've seen the face of the Lord covered up in a blindfold and abused. We've seen the face of the Lord smitten. But you know, there's a fragrance that comes from that face. Despite the spittle, despite the abuses, despite the pulling and the plucking of the hairs from his face, from his beard, there's a fragrance that comes from that face. Let me turn and show you the fragrance that comes from the face of the suffering Savior. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read this with regard to our Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and we've seen something of the darkness of men and their hearts and their wickedness, but the Lord commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see the fragrance. The one that's bruised and the one that's battered and the one that is crushed for us. The one who is smitten, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see the myrrh crushed. And we smell the fragrance coming. As we see from that face the knowledge of the glory of God. We see from that face the one who died for us. We see in that face the one who could say, Father, forgive them, as he spoke throughout the crowd that beheld him in mockery and shame, for they know not what they do. I trust if there's someone here that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, please look at his face today. Look at the face that was bruised, the face that was smitten, and yet the face that still cries forth with love. And oh, know something of the fragrance of that smitten face. There is a woman by the name of Carrie Elizabeth Ellis Breck. Carrie Breck. She was born in 1855. She died in 1934. She lived most of her life in Portland, Oregon. Carrie was married to Frank A. Breck and spent most of her life there in a small town of Oregon. A devoted Christian. She was devoted to her husband and her five daughters. She had no sense of pitch, and she could not even carry a tune. But she had the gift of poetic rhythm. And she wrote more than 2,000 poems. She was not particularly robust in health, and she had to take frequent rests during her chores about the house. And at such times, she would sit in her favorite rocking chair, take up a notebook, and write poetry, often with a baby on her knee or playing at her feet. And one of the things she wrote was this: face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond that starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. You're going to see him. You're going to see him by and by. Will you see him as your Savior? Will you see the print of the nails in his hands? Will you see the smile and the warmth of his love as he says, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant"? Or will you see him in the splendor of a throne as he reaches for the books? And he opens the books that say you're condemned. The books that say you heard the gospel and rejected the message. The books that say you had an opportunity to be saved. You sat here on this date at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel and heard the gospel preached, and you walked out of that door and you went away rejecting my Son Jesus Christ. Depart from me into outer darkness. The choice is yours. You're going to look into deity. You will look into the face of God. How will you stand in that coming day? Now's the time to make that decision. May you make it for the Lord and for His glory. We would love to talk to anyone after we dismiss in prayer. If there's someone that would like to stay behind, if you're not sure of your relationship to the Lord, you may not be sure if you're saved, you want to make sure, stay behind. Come and talk to myself or one of the elders here, and we'd be more than happy to sit down and open God's Word and show you how the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you. The price is paid, and in simple faith you accept Him as Savior and Lord, and you'll be assured of being welcomed into His glory, looking into the face of the beloved Savior someday. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before you, and on behalf of the world, we're ashamed at how you were treated. We're ashamed at what mankind did unto you. And we realize that we were there, as it were. We were represented in humanity. It was our sins and trespasses that nailed you to the cross. It was because of us that you came and died. And Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for taking our place. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Lord, if there's a soul here this morning that knows they're in their sins, they know that they've not accepted Christ as Savior, Lord, may this morning be the day when they settle that question for all eternity. What will it be like to look into the face of God? May they know that one day they will see Thee face to face and behold the Savior, their Savior, their personal Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. May they trust you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.